All right, good morning. Welcome back. It's good to see everybody. I appreciate being able to step out for a little bit. And appreciate James filling in for me last week. And almost had to have somebody fill in for me. I wasn't feeling so hot yesterday. It's my MO, but I'm working through a kidney stone. So I was like, I can't do this. And so I appreciate Nolan. He's like, yeah, I'll step in there. So that's what we were just talking about. We may tag here in a second if it kicks back in. Like, I'm tagging out, he's tagging in. But we'll make it through class this morning. So, but I do appreciate him volunteering to step up and then James filling in for me last week while I was gone. So that's awesome to have been willing to do that, and I appreciate them tremendously. We're going to start in chapter 5. We started in chapter 5 2 weeks ago, and we're kind of going to breeze through that this morning and jump into chapter 6 this morning. Before we do, let's have a word of prayer, and then we will begin. Our dear Lord in heaven, we thank you so much for this morning. We thank you for giving us life this morning. Thank you for giving us the safety to come here and be able to study your word this morning, to be able to focus our hearts and minds and to worship you, to be in awe of your power, your mercy, and your grace, to be mindful of the salvation that is given to us through your Son, to give you thanksgiving. Lord, we are so thankful for this morning. We're thankful for the blessing of this congregation, the members that are here that make it up, the encouragement that we get from coming together, Lord. So many blessings that we have this morning that come from you. We thank you for them. We thank you for our time this morning. We pray that we would be edified in coming together this morning. We're so thankful for this word that we can study from that was written so long ago, but is still edifying to us and gives us insight into your power and your majesty, your desire for righteousness, your love for us, and your plan, Lord. We thank you so much again for the many blessings you give us and pray that you would be with us this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right. I'm going to go backwards just for a second because I want to talk about when we had talked about, this is going to seem like an eternity ago, it was only 2 weeks ago, but when we had talked about Cain's sacrifice, this was a comment that Sister Linda had brought up. We were talking about his sacrifice and where I was making that conclusion where it appeared to not be first fruits. And Sister Linda had said that, well, you know, we don't really know that. We're putting things into scripture. I was like, yeah, it kind of seems that way, but I think she's right. You know, the things that we know that it was wrong, right? We know that his sacrifice was not acceptable. We can wonder about those things and guess about those things and conclude those things personally, but when it comes to those things that we're teaching, I think she's right. That's what we do know is that there were instructions given, because otherwise it would be against the law of God. And so I appreciate her pointing that out, just saying, hey, you know, what we do know is that there was instruction given that God says, you're not going to do this. Whatever it was that he did, because he was a tiller of the ground, whether the sacrifice is right or wrong, I don't know. But there were instructions given to him. He didn't follow those. And it's simply that. If we're not righteous, if we're not obedient to God, that is not pleasing to God. And that's kind of in a nutshell, rather than guessing and kind of wondering and things like that. Those are questions we can ask later. I think she's right looking at a bigger picture of that. On his sacrifice just not being acceptable to God regardless of why it was. So I appreciate her pointing that out. Also, there were some questions on the which Enoch right when we finished too. You know, which Enoch was it? Why is it Enoch over here and why is Enoch over there? And I was like, don't ask me genealogy questions. And that statement still stands true. Don't ask me genealogy questions. So I found this chart that might pull up in a second. Or maybe it won't. It's really a great chart. But there we go. So this just kind of gives you a quick, as you're reading through it, like, wait, there are two Enochs. There is two Lamechs. So when you read it, don't get confused because Lamech, you know, has that curse. There's, you know, bring 70 times 7 the curses that Cain brought to me, thinking, man, you know, Noah's dad was crazy. Well, that's not Noah's dad. They have the same name, but that's not Noah's dad. So I thought this was just a quick view just to kind of lay your eyes on it. And just if you look at this chart and then you go through the verses in chapter 5, you're like, oh yeah, I see the genealogy of Adam or the genealogy of men, meaning through Cain, and some of those names transfer over, but they're different people. And you would think when there's so few people, you know, why would you choose the same name? You know, like if there's only, I don't know how few people there, maybe there were hundreds of thousands or millions, I don't know, but why would you choose the same name? But the genealogy has the same name, so don't get them confused. But we're talking about Lamech. We'll talk about the father of Noah, who makes this explanation around his, when Noah was born, this proclamation about the salvation from the world that they live in. So anyway, I just want to throw this up there real quick, that you see Cain, of course, Abel's gone, and then Seth's genealogy that goes through Christ, and that's the importance of this one. So I thought this chart was just a quick benefit, so you could see that they do duplicate, rather than going through and pointing one in one chapter and like, well, look at the other Lamech, see that was somebody different. If a picture's worth 1,000 words, that's at least 900 words I don't have to use. So the only issue with this chart is, I think they spelled ARK wrong, but maybe it's British, I don't know. Is that how you spell ARK? I think it's A-R-K, but whatever. So that's the chart, just to kind of give you a visualization on kind of their family tree, so to speak. All right. Chapter 5, talking about the generations of Adam. This concentration is on Seth. Why Seth? You know, we looked at the sons, obviously not Abel because he's done, and you got Cain, and you've got the genealogy of Seth. Why are we focused on Seth? Right, right, and that's what the Bible's about, right? So we're going to focus on the lineage. Only things that are important. We're taking all the stuff that's not important. We're going to take all that stuff out, and it's going to focus on the lineage of Seth. The thing that Corey talks about in Luke 3, that's where it emphasizes that Christ would come through his lineage. And again, we talked about this, I think, last Sunday. When you read it aloud, and I was encouraging you to read Scripture aloud, do you hear this genealogy change that everyone dies except who? Enoch, yeah. Well, at least in this genealogy, it's just Enoch. But Enoch doesn't die. Everybody lives. They live so many years. They begot somebody, and then they died. And it's this routine and this repetitive process of life, right? But then you see that he was taken. He was much shorter than everyone else. He didn't even get to live that full stretch of time. He was the only one noted as walking with God, and there's no record of his death except that God took him. Then Enoch is recognized again in Hebrews 11 and verse 5. He's in that hall of faith. You know, if you're going to be in a chapter of the Bible, that's the one you want to be in, right? If you want your name mentioned, you want to be in Hebrews 11. So his short life, although short, must have been epic. Right? If you can make it in there, it's listed in that hall of faith. We see that he's pleasing to God. And in Genesis 5 and verse 22, we see that he walked with God. Are those connected? Is being, what is pleasing to God and walking with God? Okay, right. So those two are tied together, right? How can I be pleasing to God? We walk with God. It's like, so what is that exactly? How do I walk with God? And that's exactly what Johnny's talking about being in step almost with God. Like, what is it that God wants? I'm taking the kind of same steps that he does. I am a mirror image, you know, as far as how I should act, how I should work, how I should live my life, how I should do these things. You see Christ in me, that you see God in Enoch. In what I do, in what I say, what God asks, I do, what he says, I hear it, these types of things. I'm in step with what God wants me to do. It's funny, as you go back, there's a few verses I want to read and just to emphasize this idea of walking and being in step with God. Amos 3, in verse 3, it says, can two walk together unless they are in agreement? Right? And this is talking about walking with God. We sit there and say we walk with God. Oh yeah, I walk with God, but I don't do what he says. Then you're not walking with God. It says, unless you are in step, you are not walking together. And you'll see that in a sort of, you know, any march or in a parade or a military formation. You know, if somebody's out of, that just doesn't, it doesn't work, right? You're in step together. You can't walk together unless you are in agreement in your steps. We see in instances in Scripture of walking in the ways of the world, so that we know that walking with God is the opposite
of that.
When you walk with the world and you're in the world, we know that's away from God. So we see that in that example. So working with God is going to be the opposite and not aligned with the world. It's going to look different. In 2 Kings, and we're going to go through a probably five or six verses. You can turn to them if you like. I'm just going to read them out to you. But in 2 Kings 8, verse 27, "And he walked in the way of the house of Ahab and did evil in the sight of the Lord, like the house of Ahab, for he was the son-in-law of the house of Ahab." This is the idea of walking, right? You walk with in the house of Ahab. That's not a house I want to walk in. That is not in step with God, but it gives the idea of walking in the ways of the world, which is opposite of walking with God. In Colossians 3, in verses 6 and 7, "Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived with them." Again, the idea of walking with God is living in step with God. When we say, well, I don't walk with God, that's a hard thing to say, right? Like, I wouldn't, that's not something I want to get out and proclaim. I don't walk with God. I want to proclaim that I walk with God. But if I'm not doing what God, if I'm not obedient to God, then I'm not walking with him. We fool ourselves. I want to live my life. I want to do the things where I do, but then I'll turn around and tell you, well, I'm walking with God. You're not. It's funny that we'll say that, well, yeah, I walk with God because that's easy to say, but our actions don't show those things. And we have to be cautious because we fool ourselves into saying that, yeah, I'm walking with God, and we're not, to check ourselves and make sure that we are not experiencing that wrath of God that Colossians 3 talks about. Psalm 1, in verse 1, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, or stands in the paths of sinners, or sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in the season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper." Right? About not walking in the counsel of the ungodly. Galatians 5 and verse 16, "I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." Right? When the world is getting you down and the world is pulling you in, are we walking with that Spirit to avoid the lust of the flesh? Romans 8 and verse 4, "That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but walk according to the Spirit." Again, the idea of walking, being in step with God. Finally, if you want an example of what Enoch did to be considered pleasing to God and walking with him, in Jude 14 and 15, we see specifically about Enoch. "Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men, also saying, Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment to all, to convict all who are ungodly among them for their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." If you were to say that in public, would you just be loved on? Anyone? I mean, you stand out there. No, probably not, right? And this is what Enoch's job was, to go out and proclaim the destruction on these people who are walking ungodly. He's proclaiming that they are going to, that God is going to execute judgment on those who are ungodly. That's not a popular thing to say today, you know, that God's going to execute judgment on you. And that's what Enoch did. But that's not looking like the world and is what is going to align us with walking with God in most cases. Right? If we're walking with God, we are going to look different than the world. We're going to sound different than the world. We're going to act differently than the world. And Enoch certainly did that. Corey, yes?
Dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God.
Am I representing Christ, right? When I represent somebody, I'm speaking on behalf of, you know, so, and I think about that cadence or that walking with, I think it going back to that, some of the probably the military explanation of walking the step, you know, you can hardly tell if it's really good, you know, like the guys that do the, I'm going to mess this up and embarrass Johnny and Larry probably, but you know, what the Marines do with all the rifles and all that. I mean, that thing is, you see them, the line, you know, do the, like, there's no one that's out of step there, right? And they're all in. Oh yeah, James too. I don't want to upset Marines. Have I missed anybody? Joe. And then when we live for today, I mean, who are we living for? I think that's the thing, right? I can live for today. I can live the best for today. But am I living in a sacrificial way for Christ? And I think that's what Enoch was. When you speak like this to a sinful generation, that's not going to be well accepted. You're going to have a tough life here. And I think that's what we see in Noah as well. We're going to see it was a tough existence. When you find godly people, you think, I want to be godly and I want to be accepted by the world. Those are, trying to think of an example. You don't find too many of those, right? I'm probably going to miss one. You guys can say, oh, yeah, this guy was accepted by the world and pleasing to God. Those two usually don't exist, and we're going to see that in Noah as well. That pleasing, that being pleasing to God was not accepted by the rest of the people because only he was found righteous. Ruth. Okay. Yes. Right, and I think that's where you'll find examples of godly men. They were not accepted by the world. And not that I have to go out and make enemies and have all my neighbors hate me. That's not the point, right? Yeah, I don't go out, I'm going to do something that really upsets them so I can stand out. It's because I stand for the truth. And what that truth is going to cut somebody or is going to maybe offend somebody of what they said, of how you've lived, how you may have spoken against it. That's where the rub will come into, and that sort of thing. Not to be offended, to be offended so I can be hated by the world, so I can show my righteousness to God. That's not it. It's that I'm standing for righteousness, and it's going to be hated by the world. And this is where Enoch definitely didn't have an easy road, even though he's in that hall of faith, and all those men that were in the hall of faith, all those men and women that were in the hall of faith, did not have an easy road. I mean, you go back and find out, they had to stand up in some tough situations where they could have buckled, and they didn't. And that's where we need to gain our resolve to stand strong and stand up. So going back to chapter 5, this cadence is broken where everybody's going through and living and dying except Enoch. But then we see in 29 that the cadence is broken to put emphasis on Noah. By Noah's father saying the reason behind his name. And we see even 600 years before the flood that the righteous were suffering in the world. Right? We see, now he called his name Noah, saying, this one will give us rest from our work, from the toil of our hands arising from the ground which the Lord has cursed. Things are not good. He's like, I've been given this child, I'm going to name him Noah, and this is going to think, is it going to be when he's 5 or 10? Or what? No, it's going to be when he's 600. Like, and you think about in God's time, when these things happen. But also, what's the benefit of God waiting 600 years? To relieve the world of the toil of the sin of the world. What's the benefit of God giving me one more day tomorrow? Yeah, I think I'm going to give the world 600 years. Even when he tells Noah at 480 years old that the world has 120 years. What is God hoping? Is it just going to take, I've kind of laid out the blueprint, and no, it's going to probably take 120 years to put this boat together. I mean, is that the reason he did it? What does God desire from those sinful people that make up the earth? Their repentance, right? And you see this as an opportunity for his grace and his mercy, because it continues. When you see that the world, their thoughts are continually evil, and he gives them more time, I'm going to give you this preacher, I'm going to give you Noah, and he's going to tell the story of what's going to happen. He's going to explain this to everybody. He desires them. He desires you. He gives you this time in your life. He gives you the breath that you take right now to align yourself, to walk in step with him. And you see that mercy here from God through Noah in this timeline. So all this genealogy is given, but two people stand out and they're righteous, Enoch and Noah. All right, that's all I'm doing on the genealogy chapter. I'm out. Anybody else want to add something to it or saw something interesting? Or? Uh-oh, Corey. All right, go ahead. To still be in step with what God wants to do. And again, the idea of being in step is being aligned with what God. We are not counter to what God wants us to live, how he wants. And there's some things in there that we may need to change in our own lives. Like, this is what God desires of me. I need to change something. I need to be better at this. And we continue to improve our stepping with God. We're not, to be perfectly aligned, but we are constantly working on matching the steps of Christ. And where we don't, that's where his grace and mercy thankfully comes in for that. He desires us. And I still just can't say that or enjoy saying it enough, right? Somebody that desires you, that he longs for you, and then you turn around like, I don't need that. What a rejection of God to think that he desires us in that way. All right, I wasn't going to bring this up, but I'm going to bring it up because it's highlighted in my Bible. But I was just talking to Nolan about this. Methuselah. Does anybody know what Methuselah means? I'd read a couple things, and I read something else that contradicted it. But I like the thing that I read that I thought was cool that I don't know if it's factual or not. But, you know, you read something like, huh, that is really neat. And then you read something else like, is that even true? I'll tell you what I found. It means that when he is dead, it shall come. Has anybody heard of that? When he is dead, it shall come. And Methuselah died right before the flood. And I think it's interesting, if you look at the timeline, it was right up to the point of the flood. If that's what his name means, so there's your homework assignment. Go prove me wrong or prove me right. I found it in one place. I thought, man, that's neat. And then I found it somewhere else that Methuselah means this, which didn't mean that. But I've heard that as well, that he was. But if he died in the flood, wouldn't that be a curse on the unrighteous? That's why I don't know if he had died before. I'm not going to go down this rabbit hole, but if you want to talk to Nolan about that. But I thought that was interesting. Anyway, chapter 6. I'll leave that little bonus out there for you. Chapter 6, 1 through 8. And now it came about when the men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whoever they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he's also flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in these days, and afterward, and when the sons of God came to the sons of men, they bore children to them. Those were also mighty men who were of old men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent on the thought of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals, to creeping things, to birds of the sky, for I am sorry I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. So here we see this lineage of Cain and marrying into the lineage of Seth, or the lineage of man into those that are godly. We're seeing this these generations starting to marry into one another. Remember the audience that Genesis is written for. Who was it? Yeah, when Moses wrote this, he wrote it to the children of Israel. All right. What was one of their warnings that God often gave the children of Israel when they would go conquer a land? Yeah, not to go in and, you know, leave anything, go take it out, not intermarry, don't mingle with these people, don't do these things. And you see this kind of, that Moses is writing this and speaking it to the children of Israel, and you see the same idea being presented here about going in and marrying with these people, marrying outside this covenant of God. Would this have led to the acceleration of the decline of the world, do you think? I mean, why was it written here then, if it is not beneficial for our, you know, it's just extra fluff to make the Bible a little bit thicker. I think there's some relevance to it being written in here that this was going on, that these, you're taking godly men, I think, from the lineage of Seth, and you're taking ungodly men from the lineage of Cain, from those two, and intermarrying. And you're seeing that decline of civilization. You're seeing sin start to be introduced because of that. We can probably conclude that it was part of that equation of the decline. I'm not saying that's the only reason, because just our nature, the nature of flesh, is to not be in alignment with God, right? So we see that from the very beginning. I mean, you take two righteous people, you had Adam and you had Eve, right? They weren't intermarrying with other nations, and sin got introduced. It's just that thing of the flesh. So I think that kind of bears into it a little bit. And again, I go back to thinking about who the audience was that he's writing to, the children of Israel. And that was a big thing for them not to do when they would go in and conquer other nations. But Satan is continuing to work to defeat God's promise, ultimately, is what we see in verse 1 through 8. So in verse 6, the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. Could God not have seen this coming? Yep. God knows these things. That's what he does. He knows all these things. He's omnipotent. He knows that this is going to happen. But then people will go to this verse as well and say, well, why would he have done this? He knows it's going to happen, and you're going to do something that's going to disappoint you. This is why we have this need for salvation and this purpose of the Son from the very beginning, because he knows this is going to happen. So I've got this plan. I know you're going to mess up, and I've got this plan. And it's the plan is Christ. That's why Christ is introduced from the very beginning. It's not an, uh-oh, I need to figure this out because man messed up. I need to do this. And notice the difference between the hearts of man and the hearts of God. He was grieved in his heart. Right? What was the hearts of man? Every thought was evil. Continually evil. The two hearts, the hearts of man is mentioned and the heart of God is mentioned. His heart was grieved because of the sin. And man's heart was intentionally and continually towards evil. Yes. Well, he can't be in the presence of it, right? I can't even be in the presence of sin. Sin is not in the presence of God. But it's not only because he hates sin, it's because he loves you. Right? It's not because of that thing that I hate, but it's because his love is so great that he gave his son. It's not because my hatred towards something. I agree with you. I mean, he does hate sin. Sin's not in his presence. But it's not because I do something for you because I hate this so much. It's because I love you so much. That's when I think about that as far as God giving Christ for me. It's because of his passion and desire for me, of the value that you have and that Joanne has and that Ruth has and Allison, all of us, that value that God places on you. And a lot of times we look at ourselves and, oh, we're not worthy of this and we shouldn't be doing this, and we place such a low value on ourselves. And God gave everything for you. I mean, it's counter to what God thinks of us, for Joe, Ruth. Yeah. Yep. You think about that, that knowing that God knew what was going to happen, it wasn't a surprise. Have any of us that have children had children thinking they'll never disappoint us? But you still had them, right? You kind of know, like, I've seen so-and-so's kids. You know, they may not be like their kids, but you know they're going to disappoint in some way, right? You know, I'm going to raise the perfect child. You may go into that thinking that, but, you know, a couple days later, like, no, this isn't going to work. But you go into that same thing knowing, right? But you still have children. And I think God, trying to use an analogy, this may not be a good one, but you still have children, right? You still do that thing. If we expected, well, the children aren't perfect, then we would never have them. We know we're going to be, we know they're not going to be perfect. And we know that our children can disappoint us. But in those days of pride, in those days when our children do well, when our children honor, you know, family or honor us or honor God, you think, okay, that's worth, you know, when your children do well, What kind of pride does that have in you, instill in you when your children do well? And think about that relationship with God. When I do well, I don't grieve God's heart. I do God honor as a vessel of, when I'm in step with him versus grieving his heart. And it's the same way with children. You know, you think he looks at this disaster and like, oh, you know, there might have been a day in your life that you know, your kids were just, the whole house is just destroyed. You're thinking, what did I, can I send them back? You know, can I do, like, what, how did I get in this mess? You know, it's that idea. But those days when they do well and the honor it brings, I don't know, that may not be a good analogy. I was just thinking, just something Johnny said triggered me. Like, he knew it was coming, but he still, you know, still created. My kids aren't going to be perfect. They're going to disappoint, but we still, there they are. And and proud of them, right? And wouldn't go back. Yes, ma'am. Mm-hmm. Yep. So among all this wickedness, Noah finds favor in the eyes of God. So again, finding people that are find favor with God and walking in step with God, they got an easy life, right? Like, oh, if you find favor with God, then you're going to be blessed and you're going to have an easy road. What did Noah get out of finding favor with God? Work. Yeah, he got a 120-year construction project. Yeah, I need you to build this boat. Like, I'm just sitting here trying to be good, you know. Why can't I get a blessing? Why can't I be taken like Enoch? Why can't I, you know? Oh, what you get was a 120-year construction project to build this boat, and you're going to preach to a wicked generation, and you're going to, like, that's really a, you have to be cautious that when we look at our righteousness, when things, we don't parallel righteousness with the easy life, so to speak. Righteousness may come in a fashion that is tough for us. It may come in a way that our service is going to be hard. And we see that over and over in those that walk in step with God, that is the case. Noah had this construction project. He had to see the death of the human race. Right? He's going to live through this. And you almost want to see, before, instead of seeing destruction, like, I don't want to see any of this. I don't want to see the destruction of human race. And not everybody that wasn't on the ark was his enemy, I don't think, right? Because you still work and you associate and you got neighbors and you got things like that. I got to think there was some acquaintances. Do you have any acquaintances that you're friends with or work with that are in the world? They're living godly, ungodly lives? Yeah. Would you enjoy seeing them perish? Seeing them die? Like, no. They're not living a God, but I don't want to see that. And it makes me wonder, in Noah's situation, this is what he's going to go through. Finding favor with God can look different to different people. Enoch had this short life and was taken by God, and Noah wasn't. Again, making the point that we find favor with God often live contrary to the world, and we'll find disapproval by God or by the world. I think this is why you go back and you look at eternal rest. We talked about this weeks ago. Eternal rest, we think about, is, I'm not going to be doing a thing. Because when I go on a day of rest from work, in my mind, it usually doesn't happen this way, but I'm not doing anything, right? I think I'm going to do nothing. Put the kids in the yard, you know, send, you know, I'm not going to do anything that day. That's my day of rest. But we look at eternal rest as being the same way. Like, I'm not going to do anything. I'm going to be, you know, sitting in a recliner in heaven on the streets of gold in my mansion and just taking it easy. And that's not what eternal rest is. When you see the labors that go on in the kingdom of God, and you see the work and you see these things, that's what rest is going to be. You're going to be rest from this type of work where you're doing this labor in the kingdom. And you think about the rest that Enoch, you know, making these proclamations and people hating against him for being the prophet that he was. And then you see Noah having to go out and build this ark and then preach against the sin that was going on and experience all these things. Like, take me away from this. We look at it as a blessing in being in Noah's shoes, but was it? That eternal rest of being away from the wickedness of this world, that's what the rest is. Not a rest of relaxation and leisure. Because walking with the Lord can be burdensome. It can be taxing. It can be scary. It can be intimidating Right? We can be intimidated by the world because we walk with the Lord. But let's take that challenge on in this life, because there's a rest from all those things, all those taxing things, all that intimidation, all that scared, you know, when we say things and we step out there and put God in front. There'll be a rest from those things, but we'll be gathered around the throne one day. That's the rest that we look forward to. So let's put ourselves out there in this life. Nancy? Nancy. Yes. Yeah. Yeah, all of them. Right, and I think that's the thing that you see in these godly people is it wasn't, we associate being blessed by God with having no problems in the world, right? And I've said this, I don't know if I've said it in here or not, but when you see those really luxurious cars and they say blessed on the front, I don't know, that's what we associate it with, right? Versus seeing some beat up Caprice. I don't know, I'm trying to name a car like, oh man, I haven't seen one of those in a while, you know, and it says blessed on the front. We would look at that car and like, nope. Right? Because we associate worldly pleasures and satisfaction and having made it with being blessed. But you put that tag on that car, you're not blessed. But you are, right? If you've got God, no matter what you drive, right? Because you're blessed. And putting that out there in the world and thinking about that salvation that waits, that rest that waits for us in heaven. Verse 7 is interesting to me. I don't know why. I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, and them, from man to animals to creeping things to birds of the sky. I mean, he's going after all of them, right? I think the sin that man has drummed up and that has upset God, he's going to wipe everything out. I don't have any more to say about that. I just think it's interesting. Like, why the birds and why the creeping things and why that? But again, maybe I'll ask one day. But I don't know. I think that's interesting. He's taken everything out. In verse 8, but Noah, and that's what you want to hear, right? You want to hear all these things. I'm going to destroy all these things. But Clara, I'm going to, you know, or Ryan, or I'm going to, you know, but your name goes there because you have lived in step with God. There's a famous verse that you see. It's kind of popular now from Romans 5. You know, it'll say, but God, I think people wear shirts or have stickers. They'll say, yeah, that's a big thing. You know, that we were, now I can't think, what is this? I read it yesterday, and hang on a second, let me get over there. But God demonstrates his own love toward us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Oh, I guess going back to verse 7, for one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would even dare to die, but God demonstrates this, right? No one would die for you, but God would do these things. And that's kind of a thing that, at least in the circles that I'm around, I hear that quite a bit about the but God thing. So you go back to Genesis, you see, but Noah, I'm going to destroy all these things, but Noah, he's the one that's going to last because of his righteousness. In all the unrighteousness found in the heart of every man, Noah let his light shine. It was done by Noah, and it can be done by you. It can be done by me to let your light shine in this world of unrighteousness. In verse 9 of chapter 6, these are the records of the generations of Noah. And it also gives a description of Noah. Noah was a righteous man. He was blameless in his time. Or some versions might say that he was perfect. Perfect would might be a little, but the point is that like his neighbors couldn't really find fault with him, right? That he was, I couldn't really go anything, say anything against Noah. He was a great man. He had integrity with his neighbors, so to speak. There wasn't a charge that could be brought to him. Later we'll see in verse 22 of chapter 6, he was obedient. But what kind of world was Noah living in? When you think about how evil the world was, what do you picture in your mind the world was like? Yes. Yes. That's what I was thinking. Like, it's chaos. You know, like, this place is nuts. Yeah, like the post-apocalypse. That's a good one to think about. Like, it's off the charts crazy. A time of conflict, a time of war, economic downturn. You're fighting for gas and fighting for electricity and fighting for whatever. They didn't have those things back then, but you know, you're fighting for resources and things like that. Matthew 24 in verse 38. I think this is neat. Because I think like Mark, which is maybe not a compliment towards Mark, but Matthew 24:38 says, as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. Things were good, right? But in my mind, I have this chaotic, like, this place is just awful. But the world was fine from a worldly standard. We were eating and drinking and marrying and everything was good. And God says, I'm getting rid of this. Because sin was there. It was unrighteous. We can't always judge things on that surface as going well because they may not reflect that godly or righteous society. Just like it doesn't reflect a godly or righteous person. Things look like they're going okay. But inside it's destroyed. And the world was just like that. You can't judge that book by its cover. The world looked like it was going fine. And God says, I'm getting rid of all these things. The world's going fine. You know, society's going right. The economy's doing it. We're not at war. You know, we're in God's good graces. Are we? Are we a society? Are we as a country? Are we a Christian society any longer? Things are going well. You know, we look at those things. You know, the economy's good. We're not at war. You know, whatever these factors are to look at us being successful in this country and think, you know, God finds favor in us. No, not by these things, because the world that was about to be destroyed, except for eight, was good. It was happy. We're marrying, drinking, dancing, eating. Things were good. You could not tell, but sin was there. Don't let success from this world cover up the fact that we are existing in sin, and that does not define righteousness. All right, we will pick up in chapter 6 and verse 13 next Sunday. Appreciate the comments. And Wednesday is Solomon. Yeah. Trenton, be here Wednesday. It's going to be a good Wednesday.